We are in John chapter 13 still. We have come as far as verse 12, and Jesus has, during the meal, he has gotten up, laid his robes aside, and girded himself with a towel, filled a basin with water, and he has washed the 12 apostles' feet. And it says in verse 12, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So Jesus begins to talk to them about what he has done. David Guzik points out some interesting parallels with this foot washing event and Jesus's overall mission. Jesus rises from supper, a place of rest and comfort. Jesus rose from his throne in heaven, a place of rest and comfort. Jesus laid aside his garments, taking off his covering. Jesus laid aside his glory, taking off his heavenly covering. Jesus took a towel and girded himself, being ready to work. Jesus took the form of a servant and came, ready to work. Jesus poured water into a basin, ready to clean. Jesus poured out his blood to cleanse us from the guilt and penalty of sin. Jesus sat down again after washing their feet. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father after cleansing us. So we see quite a few parallels there. And then Jesus asked them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" At this point, the answer from the apostles would have to have been no, because they didn't understand. And Jesus begins explaining to them. He told them what he had done. He hadn't yet talked to them about why he had done it. And, you know, they'd say no because from their reaction and their mindset, they were recently arguing over who was the greatest. There was no doubt some confusion on their part. Now, he told Peter back in verse 7, "You don't understand what I'm doing now, but you will know after this." I think it's still some time before they understand. Not until Jesus is raised from the dead and they are filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit makes all the difference in a life. Understanding is greater. Scripture is clearer. All of a sudden, I understand many things that were confusing before. Fellowship is sweeter. God is nearer. There is power to obey the word of the Lord. As we spoke last week, it is by grace through faith that we walk in the Spirit, not by our own power or strength. He even provides the desire as we submit ourselves to him. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, after giving Titus a series of exhortations, Paul writes in verse 11, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So it's the grace of God that empowers us and teaches us that we are to live godly lives. But Jesus told the apostles here that what he was doing to them, but he's not said why yet. Now he begins to teach them the why. In John 13:14, he says, If I then, your Lord and teacher," and the word he uses for Lord here in both these verses is kurios, which is, that's used many times of man, it's also used of God. It was just a general Lord or master word in Greek. But he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher," and actually both of these have definite articles, "I am the Lord and the teacher. If I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So he's saying, "I'm doing this for you. I'm the Lord. I'm the master, the teacher. if I'm doing this for you, you ought to. And that's a word for being indebted to. In other words, you're under obligation to. If you're going to follow me and I've done this for you, then you are to do this for one another. In Matthew chapter 10 and 24, Jesus says somewhat the same as he says here. He says, 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So Jesus tells them, if he has washed their feet, they should also wash one another's feet. Interestingly enough, they never do. At least we don't have any such event recorded for us. They don't all gather and wash feet in the upper room. They gather and pray. Prayer is more important than washing feet. As far as we know, they never washed each other's feet or anybody else's feet, but we know that they do get the message that Jesus is delivering to them. The message is not one of washing feet. The lesson is one of servanthood, making themselves servants. Concerning foot washings, many churches do have foot washing ceremonies. We've done it in the past, but have not for a while. As far as I can recall, the last time was at the barn. It may have been done, you know, some other time. There's nothing wrong with having a foot washing ceremony. But in fact, it's not the point of what Jesus has done, nor does it seem to be a practice of the early church, unless it was carried out as part of the normal daily activities, which we talked about. The reason for this foot washing, that's the role of the lowest servant in the household, and their feet got dirty. It's very practical. It wasn't ceremonial. Jesus wasn't carrying out a religious ceremony here. He was very practically cleansing their feet, which were dirty, from their daily activities. For the early church, the practice was not ceremonial, but practical. It was something that needed to be done because people's feet tended to get dirty throughout the day. If you ever played barefooted much as a child, you know that dirty, dusty feet are uncomfortable. Your feet sweat in the summertime and the dust sticks to your feet. It coats your feet with a film of dirt. You don't want to crawl into the bed with dirty feet. Now, boys don't really care that much about it, but moms do. And boys find that it is much nicer to have dirty feet washed. Something many people don't know. I know somebody that still washes their feet quite often before they go to bed and go to sleep. Person to be remain unnamed.
You just gave it away.
In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 2, the Shulamite maiden who's waiting for her love, Solomon, come to her. She says in verse 2, I sleep, but my heart's awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And she says, I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? So if she gets out of bed, puts her robe on, and goes to let him in, her feet are going to get dirty because, you know, likely she had a dirt floor in her house, you know. And by the time she decides to make up her mind and go let him in, he's gone, you know. So dirty feet can cause problems. So, how do we determine if a practice is normative for the church? We practice baptism. We practice communion. We don't practice foot washing. We could, but it's not an ordinance for the church. How do we decide? How do we know which ones are, which ones aren't? The principle is this, at least the principle of the Calvary Chapels has gone by, is a practice taught in the Gospels, practiced and taught in the book of Acts, taught in the epistles. For example, baptism. People in the Gospels are baptized. It happens in the book of Acts. It's taught about in the epistles. Communion. Jesus institutes communion at the Last Supper. It's practiced in the book of Acts. it's taught about in the epistles. And so those are things we would see as normative for the life of the church. We don't find this with foot washing. Jesus washes their feet. We don't see it again. We don't find it with snake handling.
Amen.
Or drinking poison. You know, Mark chapter 16 says, "These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues." We see those things carried out in the book of Acts and taught about. "They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Laying hands on the sick, we see taking place. We don't see taking up serpents and drinking anything deadly. We do find an incident in the book of Acts with Paul when they were shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta and they were gathering sticks for the fire. And so he picks up this bundle of sticks and there's a viper in there and latches onto his hand. And he was fine, right? That's in the normal course of carrying out the mission of the gospel. And you read this in missionaries' accounts, you know, where they're in situations and they don't have fresh water to drink and they have to, you know, they're going to be dying of thirst, and so they'll drink water they're not sure about, and they're fine. But they don't go around looking for poisonous water to drink and things like that. So it's interesting, you know, you have certain churches, I'll put that in quotes because I'm not too sure about it, where they do the snake handling thing, you know, and they'll come in, they'll get snakes out, and they'll pass them around. If you have enough faith, you know, if you get bit, you're not going to die. And at some point, some of the people that have supposedly have the most faith, they just kick off, you know, because they get bit. But I don't know of any churches that go around drinking poison, you know. I mean, with a snake, maybe it's going to bite, maybe it's not. With poison, you drink that stuff, you're going to likely have a problem. And this would come under, you know, we talked about before, this idea of testing the Lord, you know, putting him to a test to keep his word, to keep his promises. That's not what we want to do. We want to go about our normal lives, carrying out the mission, the great commission of the gospel. And if the Lord needs to, he'll protect us from these various things. So that's why we wouldn't, you know, have an ordinance or a practice of foot washing. It's not that what is taught here by Jesus is not important, but it's not about the feet. But the apostles do understand what he's teaching them, and they understand it better as time goes by. You recall that earlier in Jesus' ministry on the road, the disciples were disputing among themselves as to who was the greatest in the kingdom. On the road in Mark chapter 9, verse 33, he comes to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, that is Jesus, he asked them, "What was it you disputed about among yourselves on the road?" And they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. We didn't want to talk to Jesus about that. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Now this is a message that still hasn't gotten through at this point. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And Jesus will say something very similar just a little bit past here in the 13th chapter. In Matthew chapter 18, the disciples come to Jesus in verse 1, and they say, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So they finally decided to come out with it. You know, he's still not telling us who's the greatest. We need to know. And Jesus calls again a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Not only will you not be the greatest, you won't even be there. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And as Jesus gives this lesson on servanthood, there is a humility involved. He humbles himself, the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, the savior of the world. He lowers himself to that position, the lowest of servants. He humbles himself before them and washes their feet. In Matthew chapter 20, shortly after this, the mother of Zebedee's sons, in verse 20 of chapter 20, comes She brings her sons with her and kneels down and asking something from him. Now, it's also recounted Mark, and Mark doesn't even mention the mom. You know, he just says the guys came. So he's got an abbreviated account. But even in that account, you know mom's involved.
She wants the best for her sons.
He says to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." And so, you know, he's going to rule and reign from the throne. The right hand was, you know, the second most powerful, and then the left hand would have been the next, and we don't get, you know, which one she wanted in which seat. You know, that would have been interesting. You know, mom always liked you best. And Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." They're confident. And he says to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Why do they think they're going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus calls them to himself and he says once again, different words, same lesson. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So you would think, you know, they'd get it at that point. But in Luke 22, this is after the Lord institutes the communion service, the Lord's Supper. In Luke 22 and 24, it says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Now it's right after this, I believe, that Jesus gets up from supper and lays aside his robe and girds himself and begins this foot washing service. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He who governs as him who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." So they're still thinking this right here in this room, in this, you know, at this event that we're reading about in John 13. So Jesus makes it clear in each of these instances that the issue is servanthood. And this is what he is demonstrating for them in the washing of their feet. We do not need servants to wash our feet today. But there are other ways that we can serve one another as needs arise. Servanthood is not ceremonial, but practical. Performing a meaningless ritual is not servanthood. If foot washing were to be practiced today and not be merely ceremonial, it should be as it was with Jesus and the apostles. The leader or leaders should wash the feet of the congregation. It's the leaders or pastors that are in danger of getting a big head and thinking that they are somehow above others. Don't mistake the ability to share the word with holiness or godly character. The first is a gift of the Spirit. Gifts do not necessarily build godly character. The Church of Corinth is the proof. Sharing the Word is not synonymous with living the Word. Albert Barnes says of this event, "It is the manifest design of Jesus here to inculcate a lesson of humility, to teach them by his example that they ought to condescend to the most humble offices for the benefit of others. They ought not to be proud and vain and unwilling to occupy a low place, but to regard themselves as the servants of each other and as willing to befriend each other in every way. And especially as they were to be founders of the church and to be greatly honored, he took this occasion of warning them against the dangers of ambition and of teaching them by an example that they could not forget the duty of humility." John Wesley likewise comments on this and says, "He designed to teach them the great lesson of humble love, as well as to confer inward purity upon them. And hereby he teaches us, in every possible way, to assist each other in attaining that purity, to wash each other's feet by performing all sorts of good offices to each other, even those of the lowest kind, when opportunity serves and the necessity of any calls for them. Now, there was an instance in the most recent Calvary Chapel magazine. I know you've all read it, so I wouldn't have to tell you about it. But you know the story. One of the pastors, and he was at Fort Smith, Arkansas, was diagnosed with cancer. And as his treatments went on, he was not able to continue in the work. He didn't have the strength or the energy. And so another fellow came in to take the church, and he and his wife, they actually established something, I think, called Stage 4 Ministries or something like that, and they went back to California. But the pastor who was outgoing sat the incoming pastor down and some of the other leaders and washed their feet. And if it's going to be done, that's the right setting. That's the way it should be done. It rises above being ceremonial, but it's still largely symbolic. But it is a humbling of the pastor before the people, but still not really practical as far as service goes. It'd be very humbling if you were to wash my feet. They're ugly and stinky. But I can wash my feet, so it's not very practical. Now, washing the feet of one who's not able to wash their own feet, that's practical and meaningful. The practical working out of servanthood is that which has value. It's not merely the making of oneself a servant, but the service itself that provides value to the one receiving it. And also, the servanthood Jesus calls us to is primarily spiritual. We certainly do things for one another that need doing on a physical plane. Like, this past year we helped a number of people move from one place to another. That's a service, helping people out. But our primary service to one another is spiritual, not in the physical realm. In Hebrews 3:13, we're told to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This exhorting, this is encouraging, is what an exhortation is. It's encouraging one another in following the Lord in holiness. That's serving each other. Hebrews chapter 10:24, he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So this spiritual ministry, this is the servanthood that primarily we are called to. Sometimes it's praying for one another. Sometimes it's just being there when you can do nothing else but be there. Over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul writes and says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he's saying, offer yourselves in service to God. You offer yourselves in service to God, the members of your body, you're going to be offering yourself to the body as well. And again, the Lord's the one that directs. He's the one you become servant to, and he directs you as to how you will serve, where you will serve, who you will serve. And when he talks about this being your reasonable service, now that word reasonable can also be translated spiritual or rational. And well, some versions say this is your spiritual worship. This is how you worship the Lord, is by offering your bodies to him as living sacrifices so that he can live out through you his will. And this servanthood is to be given not only to one another, but also to those who are enemies. Now, going back to that film we saw about Richard Wurmbrand again, Tortured for Christ. Every time he would get down on his knees to pray in the cell, if they looked in and saw him, they would drag him out and he'd be beaten again. And he just kept praying, you know. And if it was me, I'd say, well, there's nothing special about praying on your knees, you know. I think I'll just pray while I'm sleeping, you know, or something. And they won't beat me. But he got down on his knees every time. And finally, at one point, the guard comes in and, no, you're still praying, you know. And, what are you praying about? And Richard Warmbrand looks at him and says, actually, I'm praying for you. And the guy doesn't know what to say. You know, he's just befuddled. And so we seek to serve even those who are our enemies and would seek to harm us. But they can do us no permanent harm. In Hebrews 13:6, well, this is where he's just talked about, the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Jesus talked about fearing him not who can destroy the body, but fearing him who can cast both body and soul into hell. And yet, you know, we do fear at times about what somebody can do to our body. I don't want anybody to do anything bad to my body because I'm attached to it. I feel stuff, you know, I feel things that when people do stuff like that. But they can do us no permanent harm, and we're, you know, if they even kill us, they're sending us to the place where we're going anyway, the place we're going to end up. And we get there early. We get there and we're waiting for the other people. When are they going to get here? Probably not. Charles Spurgeon said of this, you know, loving your enemies in the world, they criticize. This is the business of the public press, and it is very much the business of private circles. Hear how gossips say, do you see that spot? What a terrible walks that man must have had this morning. Look at his feet. He has been very much in the mire, you can see, for there are traces upon him. That is the world's way. Christ's way is very different. He says nothing, but takes the basin and begins to wash away the stain. Do not judge and condemn, but seek the restoration and the improvement of the erring. That's very much like Galatians chapter 6, which is down here somewhere. Well, today, as in those days, servanthood is not very popular. Lear jets and limousines, that's popular. Riches and luxury, very popular. Material possessions and entertainment are very popular. Distraction is popular. Having servants is very popular. Servanthood, not so popular. We have what are called service industries. We've gone from a primarily industrial economy, making products, to a primarily service economy. How much service is there in service industries? It varies widely, as you know from your experiences. The least service is usually in government services. Not always, but quite often. I saw it illustrated once in a cartoon. The private person in private business, they saw a customer coming in and they thought, more income. The person in public job saw a customer coming in and they thought, more work, because they're going to get the same compensation, whether they're sitting or whether they're working, you know. So, and many times that's the case. You know, I mean, there are good public servants in the public realm, and they're very much appreciated, you know, because you'll get comments on those people because they sort of stand out. They're more unusual. But the service industries that really thrive are those that provide service with a serving attitude. And you know who those are. Now, this should be the very description of the church. The dictionary definition should have Christian right there by service. And the motivation for the service should be love, as Jesus will say later in this chapter. But Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, follow my example. Be a servant. Whatever role he calls you to, make it a role of servanthood. There are many different ways to serve, and they all have value if they are what he has called you to do. And if you're not sure of his call, and he has called all who are his to follow him in some specific way, if you're not sure what that way is, then filling needs is a great way to be led in the right direction. He will confirm you in what you are doing, or he will lead you on to something else, opening other opportunities to serve. I was listening to Joe Foch recently. He's the pastor in Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. And he was talking about the work there, and you know, the Lord's done a tremendous work in that area. I think it was 30-something churches that have started off of their fellowship. It's either upper 20s or 30s. All these little details escape, you know, at times. But he was, you know, telling people about it. He said, and all but two of them are really good ones. <You know? laughs> Because some churches, you know, and some leaders go astray. You know, that's just, that's the way it happens. But he was talking about the work that the Lord had done there. And he was talking about the progressive revelation of a calling or God's leading, and how as you go forward just serving the Lord, he will begin to reveal to you more and more how you're to serve and where you're to serve. And so there's this progressive revelation, you might say, of just being confirmed in the direction that you're going. And the further you go, the more you're confirmed in it. And let me say this, there's no higher position in life than being a servant of Jesus. There is no possible higher position than that, and there's none with greater rewards. Jesus says here in verses 14 through 16, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. He who is sent is an apostle. That's that word. You know, apostles are sent ones. And so he who is sent is not greater than he who sent him. You guys think you're a big deal because you're apostles, because you're sent? You know? Well, you're not. You're not as great as him who sent you. So the action is washing feet. The example is servanthood. Jesus is our example in everything. He calls his disciples to follow him. John 10:4 says the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The sheep follow the shepherd. That is, in what he taught and how he lived. In Matthew 16:24, he says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That example of death to self, death to your own will, and being alive to God's will. And back in John chapter 12 and verse 26, he said this, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor. So this being a servant of Jesus, where I am, there my servant will be also. You'll be right there where he's at. Can't be any better position than that. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. You'll get honor from the Father in serving Jesus. Now, many teach that all we need is the example of Jesus. Follow his teachings of how to behave in life and you will make it to heaven. You're saved by how you live. Or Christianity consists of following the teachings of Jesus apart from his person. Most of these people do not believe in the atonement of the cross or the actual physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. To them, it does not matter whether he ever lived or what he ever taught. Well, they go by his teachings. They'll follow, you know, he was a great teacher. They'll follow his teachings, but, you know, it could have been anybody saying those things. He's not anything special. And, you know, they'll point out other people that you can follow, Buddha and Zoroaster and the Code of Hammurabi, these different folks. And to them, so it doesn't matter whether Jesus is a real figure, if he was, you know, a figment of somebody's creation that they wrote down. It would take a Jesus to create a Jesus, if you look at him. But Jesus is unlike any other religious leader or teacher. With all others, what they teach is independent of their person. It matters not whether they ever existed. You can just, you know, they say, this is the way to go, and so you follow that way. You can follow their teachings, and that's the extent of it. But not so with Jesus. He did not say, I will show you the way. But as we see in the next chapter, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He cannot be separated from what he has said and what he has done. And if you do separate him from those things, then you end up with another religion, which is man's attempt to work his way to God, to be reconciled to God. Something that I do that somehow makes me right with God. And that's impossible. And that's why Jesus came. A person cannot be saved by simply following Jesus' example or seeking to keep his commandments. One must embrace the atonement of the cross, the payment for sin. The problem with keeping his word for salvation is that, as with the Old Testament law, since they are consistent, since they are one, they have the same author, if you're going to be saved by keeping his word, it has to be kept perfectly. If you can do that, then you can be saved in that way. Have you blown it yet today? Of course, you've already blown it in days previous. If you can do that, then you can be saved in that way. If not, you need a payment for your sin. Jesus kept the law without blemish. He qualifies to be the substitute for your law breaking. You're falling short of God's standard of perfection. Being saved by following Jesus' example is not the gospel. Many think it is. You'll hear people on TV talking about it as though it's the gospel. And he's just one amongst a pantheon of religious leaders who said similar things. You know. None of them said, I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many, as Jesus did. And we find the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, or a summation of the gospel. Paul's writing to the Corinthians and talking to them about the resurrection. And he says in verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he's talking about faith in the gospel, as we talked last week, is what brings salvation. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. So this is the gospel he's talking about, the gospel message. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, and then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So most of those 500 were alive and testifying to the resurrection of Jesus when Paul was writing this. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. That's the gospel. Faith in the gospel, by which we must be saved. Without his sacrifice, his example would still be perfect, but it would not provide any benefit to us. We would remain in our sins and be condemned for eternity. But he did not leave men in that state. Now, if we are ever going to follow Jesus' example, which he did leave for us, it will be because we have believed the gospel. We will never be saved by following his example. We will be enabled to follow his example because he has saved us. He has renewed us. He has restored us. Now, there are a number of ways in which Jesus is our example. One of the first messages I ever spoke in this body, it was way back at the barn, was titled Jesus, Our Example. And I just went through and noted the various ways in which Jesus was our example, and also the fact that, you know, we can't be saved by simply following his example. That's not the means. But he left us examples that we should follow in. And there is more to be said about that, so I think we'll stop here and we'll talk some more about this. And we'll pick up next time, talk some more about this at that point. So let's pray.